Brothers and sisters, I thought that as we're beginning to read the New Testament over again, that it might be useful if we have a look at the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, each Gospel was written to fulfill a particular purpose. The four Gospels are sometimes compared to the four faces of the cherubim, showing different aspects. And Matthew was written, of course, to prove to his own Jewish people that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And it's Matthew that consistently uses the term the kingdom of heaven in his gospel. There is this avoidance by him of using the Yahweh name, and the Jewish people, of course, to this day, they will do anything to avoid a direct mention of God. They will talk of heaven and they will talk of the name, and I think that's why it's here. And the other thing that Matthew does, of course, is repeatedly refers to the Old Testament prophets to show how their inspired predictions were being fulfilled even in their very day. For example, in chapter 1, the conception of the Lord Jesus, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, see, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. In chapter 2, you get it again, it happens right the way through. Verse 2, Herod demands, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And the answer, he assembled all the chief priests and scribes, verse 4, and asked them where the Messiah should be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. Now, throughout the Gospel, there seems to me to be an awareness of the two attitudes of response that come through again and again. Looking at chapter 3, verse 5, people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were flocking to John, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan as they confessed their sins. On the one hand, the people came with open hearts, certainly not seeking ritual purity. And yet the other group, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. And there is that play there in Hebrew on the words stones and children. Stones are ebenim, children, benim. And all that carries the warning that God requires real change. Something of that contrast in response to Jesus and the message of the kingdom comes again in chapter 8, which we'll be reading tomorrow. Verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony. "I will come and heal him," he told him. "Lord," the centurion replied, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be cured. I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, he comes. Do this, he does it." Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, "I assure you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith." And you think of this centurion, a Gentile, taking such trouble over a Jewish servant. Does he not realize, and I'm sure he does, that the Lord was the light to lighten the Gentiles, as well as he was the glory of his people, Israel? And so Jesus commends this example of real, true faith. And then in chapter 11, in reply to the disciples of John who were sent to Jesus, Jesus says, "Among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been advancing forcefully, and the forceful have been seizing it," seizing the kingdom, of course. And so there were some who took note of the message of John and took it to heart. And in that expression, the seizing it forcefully, the violence that's mentioned, you think back to the language of John the Baptist as he spoke, particularly to the Pharisees. Where was it? In chapter 3, verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to take off his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn." And then the Lord goes on in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," the last of them, of course. "If you are willing to accept it," the kingdom that is, "he is the Elijah who is to come. Anyone who has ears should listen." And if only the nation had received the kingdom and the message of the kingdom, John would have indeed fulfilled the function of Elijah. The ministry of restoration would have been accomplished. But Matthew's gospel is the sad history of the Messiah and the kingdom being rejected by them. And thus Elijah is still to come before the time of tribulation. And so, in that context, the Lord makes this comparison, verse 16. "To what should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to each other, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't mourn. For John did not come eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is declared right by her deeds. Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. See, Jewish cities, and now the contrast with Gentile ones. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you'll be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. Be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now, in the layout of Matthew, Jesus began his ministry in chapter 4. And from chapter 4 through to chapter 12 covers the first year and a half of the 3.5 year ministry of the Lord. And in that first year and a half, the Lord went around Israel proclaiming his messiahship and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He performed countless miracles, and the purpose of them all was to serve as signs to Israel to authenticate who he is, and for them, confronted with the facts, to get them to come to a decision about him, to acknowledge that he was their Messiah. And chapter 12 is the turning point, because we see that decision being made. Verse 22, and this is the incident that triggers it. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astounded. And they said, perhaps this is the Son of David. But I think what comes through is that indeed they were a top-down hierarchy. They were waiting for their religious leaders, the Pharisees, to come to the same conclusion that Jesus indeed was the true Messiah. And if they were to conclude that he was not the Messiah, they would need to explain how Jesus was able to perform his many unique miracles. But just ponder for a moment this demon-possessed, blind and dumb person. Clearly a pitiful sight. He is mute. He's blind and seemingly he is brain scrambled. And this pitiful figure, in fact, is the symbol of Israel, how they were. And by extension, it's us Gentiles too. And what saves us today is what should have saved them. It's our reaching out to the Lord's healing hand. And that is the only way that our sin-ravaged beings are saved. Can Jesus really be the Messiah, was the question. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, the man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebul, we might recognize from the Old Testament, carries this meaning of the Lord of the Flies. And this became the basis for the Jewish people's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, on the grounds that he was demon-possessed. And of course, the Lord goes on to show that what they said could not be true, because it would mean a division in Satan's kingdom, verses 25 and 26. Further, their words were inconsistent with their own theology, verse 27. And that this message actually authenticates the claims and the message of Jesus, verse 28. And shows Jesus is stronger than Satan, not subservient to him, verse 29. In verses 30 and onwards, the Lord pronounced a judgment on the Jewish generation of that day. They had committed the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And by definition, that unpardonable sin was the national rejection by Israel, led by their rulers, of the messiahship of Jesus, on the basis that he was demon-possessed himself. And that set the judgment, which came in AD 70, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the worldwide dispersion of the Jewish people. Of course, from God's perspective, this rejection was part of God's plan, and the means by which Messiah would die to provide the atonement, and by which the gospel would extend to the Gentiles. But from here on, emphasis is placed on this generation. It was guilty of a unique sin. The Lord was physically there before them, visibly present with Israel. And they come to that conclusion, led by their leaders. And so the offer of the kingdom to that generation was withdrawn. The kingdom would not now be established in their day, because of their unpardonable sin. Now, that is clearly the context of what the unpardonable sin is. I try to spell it out because I've known disciples, even my own sister went through a period when she was utterly hung up on this matter, and felt that she had committed that sin. It's not possible you and I can commit that sin. And anyway, all sins can be forgiven to the one who will come to God through the Lord Jesus. And I suppose Nicodemus would be a case in point. He was one of the rulers of the people. But by the end of the Lord's 3.5 years' work, we know where his loyalty was. But for the nation as a nation, that sin had been committed, and they lost out on seeing the kingdom established in their day. From now on, there would be no more signs for the nation, except one, the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of resurrection. And in their day, they witnessed it with Lazarus, and they witnessed it with the Lord himself. Verse 41, the Lord says, much as what he said before, the men of Nineveh, chapter 12, will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's proclamation. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and without miracles. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. So Gentiles with much less revelation than Israel had responded, even without miracles, but not this generation. The kingdom will be offered to the Jewish generation of the tribulation to come, and then the remnant will accept it. In verse 43 of chapter 12, we have the Lord's story to illustrate further this judgment. When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, it roams through waterless places looking for rest, but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. And when it arrives, it finds the house vacant, swept, put in order. Then off it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that man's last condition is worse than the first. That's how it will also be with this evil generation. So, here's his story about a demon to illustrate what the final outcome for that generation would be. Jesus tells this story of a demon who, on his own volition, left this man of the story whom he had possessed. And when he was unable to find a new body to live in and control, he came back to the man. He found the place empty, swept, put in order. So the demon moved back in with another 7 besides. So the man in Jesus' story was originally possessed by only one demon. He had the opportunity, after the demon had left, to fill his life with the work of the Spirit of God. But he failed to do so. The last state of that man was worse than before, because now he was possessed by 8 demons. And Jesus closed the story with the point that what was true of the man was also true of that particular evil generation. The end of verse 45. So that generation began with listening to the preaching of John the Baptist. And John's ministry was essentially a clean-up ministry to prepare the people to receive Messiah. And by means of John's work, that generation was swept and put in order. Now that Messiah had come, they rejected him on the basis that he was demon-possessed. That generation, swept and garnished, now remained empty on account of their rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. And because it remained empty, the last state of that generation would be worse than the first. Interestingly, in chapter 13, spoken on the same day as this rejection, there follows the parables of the chapter. How many? 8. 8 parables. And together, these parables previewed the condition that was to be between the period of the first coming of the Lord and the second coming, the period while the king is absent. There is the parable of the sower, characterized by the sowing of the gospel seed. It marked the different responses to the seed that was sown. Understanding that first parable is the key to understanding the parables that follow. We have Jesus spelling out the interpretation. That is followed with the parable of the tares, teaching that the true sowing of the first seed will be followed by a counter-sowing. And so there will be a side-by-side development. Only the judgment at the end will separate the two. The parable of the mustard seed, that little seed that has such huge growth, becoming a resting place for birds. Number 4 is the parable of the leaven, teaching that the mystery kingdom will be marked by inward doctrinal corruption. Leaven is always evil, like the leaven of the Pharisees. Next comes the hidden treasure, that the Lord will gain a remnant from Israel who will be saved. And perhaps the pearl of great price, so similar, the pearl worth all we have, represents the Gentile believers, as the origin of the pearl is the sea, a common symbol of the Gentile world. And then there is the net. The period will end with the gathering together and the judgment of Israel and the Gentiles, with the unrighteous excluded. And the last one is the parable of the landowner, the householder. 8 of them in all. There is another eightfold section in Matthew, with the suggestion that all of these have a common thread. After the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he ended his public ministry with, tirade would not be the word, but with a pronouncement of woes against the Pharisees and the scribes, chapter 23. And there are 8 of them again. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." It is double living, you see. "You lock up the kingdom of heaven from people. You don't go in yourselves, and you don't allow those entering to go in." And they were accountable for leading the nation to reject his messiahship. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses and make long prayers just for show. This is why you will receive a harsher punishment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are." And those woes finish. Verse 33, "Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I am sending you prophets, sages and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will flog in your synagogues, hound from town to town." So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And that's rather like we would say from Genesis to Revelation. They're taking the Old Testament, which was in the Jewish scriptures, in three sections. And this is the section that goes from Genesis to the end of Chronicles. "I assure you, all these things will come on this generation." Knowing the terrible fate that was to follow for the Jewish people, because of their rejection of him, he says, verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And then the last verse, verse 39, is the echo of the shouts of the humble crowd who wanted to accept him when he came into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. In chapter 21, "The crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed then kept shouting, 'Hosanna,' which is, 'Save us,' to the Son of David. 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna.'" Those words of messianic greeting come from Psalm 118. But the words of the Lord in verse 39, "I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" are prophetic of the remnant of Israel's coming acceptance of him as their Messiah. When their leaders will ask him to return. Because until they do, until they're conditioned to do that, the Lord will not return. It is only when they ask for him and repeat the words of the triumphal entry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that he will come.